I'd like to begin a series this morning that is going to take us through the next several weeks. It is of the most fundamental and basic elements of who we are. And I've entitled it very simply and very broadly, The Story of Love. You go, wow, Pastor Dave, couldn't you get something bigger? Couldn't you find something more to talk about? But before we even begin to look at that, I think we first have to ask a question regarding what we utilize as the foundation of what we believe. And of course, that's the Bible. So in conjunction with what we're going to be looking at, my question first is, what is the Bible? Well, to break it down, I think, into the most simple and basic terms, the Bible is a love story. That's what the Bible is. It's a love story. It's the love of God for His creation, for each of us. And this is a love that is so great that the entire Old Testament is a story of the people that God set apart to be His own, the Jews, the nation of Israel. It's a love then that would be extended to all of us, not only the Jews, but the Gentiles, which is what we are. Anybody that is a non-Jew is considered a Gentile. And God said through all of His prophets and through all of those that came later that He came to save the entire world, everyone. It's a love that is so great that interwoven within the 39 books of the Old Testament is a foretelling of the one that would come who would give the final atonement sacrifice for the sin that separates us from our Father. It is a love that is so great that God sent His one and only Son to die for you and to die for me. And then as the Bible concludes in those 27 books of the New Testament, it tells the story of Jesus' life, of how He came and how He ministered. And then it teaches us, as the books go on, how it is that we are to live as a forgiven, restored, and loved people. You know, love is a word that has the most intimate and most profound and deepest emotions within its definition, does it not? I mean, it speaks to the very soul and the very core of who we are. Now, there are many strange things that I have heard said about love. I've heard it said that love is an itch deep down that you just can't quite scratch. I have no idea what that means, but I've heard it. This is actually my favorite. Love is oceans of emotions surrounded by expenses. That's my favorite. Yes, write that down somewhere. That's a good one. Surrounded by expenses, some more than others. It's a word that we use so freely, almost with little or no thought to what its true meaning is. I mean, let's face it, we love our new jacket, we love our job, we love our car, we love pizza, we love our favorite sports teams. And yet that same word that we just used then to describe a food or a sports group is the exact same word that we use when we're talking to the people that mean the most to us. I love my wife. I love my husband. I love my children. I love Jesus. But of course, love is certainly more than just words or emotion. Love is also, should be, a verb. It has action. Just like we read in 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul is teaching that church about what it means to love. And I have shared this at many weddings that I have performed to encourage that couple, not just to talk about the words and speak about the words, but let it be something visual that that person can see. Although saying you love someone is also important. And you know, that's the thing about love. It is all-encompassing. It isn't either I tell you I love you or I show you I love you. It's both of those things. To speak to people, the love that you have for them, to value them, and then to do those things that demonstrate that love to them. But love is also a choice. We choose to love. And I think in the depths of our God-created human psyche, all of us want to be chosen by love. We all want to be loved. It's a part of how we are created. But I think even along with that desire to be loved, there's also a conflicting element, because I wonder how many of us truly feel like we deserve to be loved. What is it, those elements that somehow that make me who I am, that someone wants to love me? Who figures that out? How do we determine what that is? I think all the very best love stories that you've ever heard all have that somewhere at the core of what it is. What has to be sacrificed? What has to be given? What has to be lost or even required for love to be a part of my life? William Shakespeare, of course, is considered one of the greatest writers in all of history. Now, some of his stuff is just out and out weird, but that's because the guy did a tremendous amount of cocaine, from what I understand. That's neither here nor there or anything. It's just, I hate to ruin your history, but the guy was a little bit messed up. But he did write some very amazing things, and he wrote a lot about love. He wrote about love that required very confusing choices, just like love does. It confuses us from time to time. And if you ever read or hear the story Much Ado About Nothing, one of his plays, that's basically what that story is, the confusing choices of love. It's also the doomed choices that love often presents to people. If you look at Romeo and Juliet, that story. And you know, there is no chance that you can figure love out. You do know that, right? All of you have experienced. You can't figure love out. The French philosopher, 17th century French philosopher Blaise Pascal once said this. He said, love has reasons which reason cannot understand. That makes sense to me. Love has reasons to it that reason can't even understand. And yet we know that love is inescapable in our lives. It's how God created us to exist within the experiences of every day. And as we look at the story of love, this introduction this morning, we know that love is all around us in a lot of different capacities. There have been more books, songs, poems, movies, novels, plays written about the subject of love than anything else. But I think this morning, sitting here as a child of God, I think we know that there is no greater love story than the story of God's love. It's as grand, it's as wide, it's as sweeping as all of His creation. The story of God's love for us is more powerful than any human mind could ever comprehend. And it is certainly deeply personal for each of us. It's a very personal relationship that we have, because God is the author. He is the creator of love. God isn't just spoken words of love. He's not just actions of love, because those are the only ways that our finite minds can understand the concept of what love is. Because as we know, in 1 John 4:16, it says very simply what? God is love. He isn't the attributes of love. He is love. And since God is love, it is critically important for each of us to know what we believe of God and His love and why. What is it that you believe about God and how He loves? What is it that you think about when you think God is love? What does that bring to your mind? How do you envision that? Because it's our very limited understanding of this fundamental component of God's very character that sets the course and the direction and the definition of our love in our lives. What we know of His love is what determines what we understand love to be. Because our own love stories are very powerful. Each of our lives, we give of ourselves, we have stories of love that was incredible, stories of love that were painful, and yet every single one of those are just faint echoes of the great love of God. Now, the word love is used in the NIV version of the Bible almost 700 times. Now, I don't mean words like lovely, loving, lover, loved, any of those derivatives, just that four-letter word, love, nearly 700 times in the Bible. And so what verses might you think of first when you think of love? I think there are several that should come to mind immediately that help us to begin to understand what love is when we say God is love. Certainly John 3:16 and then 17 should be very familiar verses to us. And one of the first, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life through him. And then the next verse after that, but God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might have life through him. That's God's love. If you look at Luke 15, I always encourage people, you want to read an amazing story of love, read Luke 15. It's the story of the prodigal son. And you know this story. The rich man has two sons, and the youngest one says, Pop, I want what's mine. Give me my inheritance. Now, he wasn't supposed to do that. He was stepping out of line. You didn't receive your inheritance until your dad had died, until it was passed on. And even then, the youngest would not have gotten as much as the oldest. How many oldest do we have in here? Oldest is the best. Oldest is the way to go. You want to be the oldest. Certainly in Bible times, you did. But the younger one said, I want what's mine. He said, I want to go out and I want to live life and enjoy it right now. And you know what happened. He went out and he blew it all. He got to the point where he was actually trying to get food from pigsties. And it finally dawned on him that, you know what, if I go home and kowtow and bow down before my dad, maybe he'll forgive me. And if he makes me a slave in his house, at least I'm going to have some place to sleep. At least I'm going to have some food to eat. Well, you know how the story ends. He heads home. And while he was a long way off, the Bible says his dad looked and recognized him, and his dad took off and ran towards him. Now, you've got to understand about what he did when he ran. A man as the head of the home would never stoop to that level of indignity to run anywhere. That was very indignant. That was not something he would do, because it gave the impression that he was somehow out of control, that there was something going on that he was not calmly in control of, the father. You get other people to run for you. You don't run. But he loved his son so much that he took off and ran after him. And of course, you know, threw him a big dinner party, put a robe on him, and his words were, my one son who was lost is now found. And to read that story, it's an incredible picture. It's a lot of different things, but one of the main things is it's the picture of God's love that is unconditional for us. That's what God's love is. In John 13, 34 to 35, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. And so Jesus begins teaching his disciples that it's not about what other people do for you. It's what you do for them. It's reaching out and showing them love. And then Paul says finally in Romans 12, 9 to 10, he says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. And in each of these passages, it demonstrates the fullness of love of God, that it's not just what's spoken, it's what's done. And church, I think that's a blueprint for each of us for love in our own lives, given to us in a way that we could understand and that we should then embrace in what we do. And the most important people in my life, do I show them that I love them? Do I tell them that I love them? Because that's what God's love is for us. And I think one of the most powerful acts of love that God demonstrated at the very beginning was through the marriage covenant. All the way back at the very beginning of Genesis, the second chapter, God has just finished with all of creation, and he has now created a helpmate or someone to be with Adam. And the Bible tells us that Adam looked at her and he said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And then the author of Genesis writes this, that is why a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. The fact that God instituted and ordained and created the marriage covenant relationship is the very reason why Satan has been trying so long to destroy it. It's why it comes under continual attack. I think it started when it became so easy to end a marriage. You don't even have to have any real specific physical reason. You can just say, we don't get along, and then your marriage will be over. And then there was that whole element, and it still happens today, where people were told basically, listen, you don't have to get married. It's an antiquated thinking anyway. It's just a piece of paper. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard that. It's just a piece of paper. And it denigrates and it drags down the importance of this institution that God created. And now, of course, marriage is eroded even further, because now men are marrying men and women are marrying women. And see, church, when we talk about these things, this is not a personal opinion. This is not the word according to Dave Dorado. This is what the Word of God says. This is what God says. This is how it's supposed to be. That marriage is between a man and a woman. If you look up in the original Greek, I'm sorry, the Old Testament, the original Hebrew, the word for wife is isha. And that word is only ever used in the feminine noun. You can't make it male. And so the Bible says that a man and a woman should be married together. That's all. To be in the sight of God what it's supposed to be. And yet again, our culture and our world has worked so hard to destroy the foundation of marriage, which is in fact the very foundation of relationships. And it's an attack on love. Because with those kinds of thinkings, those demonic assaults on the very foundation of our lives, the other casualty is that of that is what we think and what we understand and what our concept is of how to love someone else. As a part of this introduction this morning, I want to do something that I almost never do. I rarely read things to you of any length, because to me that just almost feels a little lazy. You know, like I'm just, well, that was an easy way to kill about 5 minutes. I hope you know that's not what we do here. But I want to read something to you that I recently read that just pierced my spirit as I knew that I wanted to start this unit. Dr. Matthew Lawrence is an author and a pastor in Portland, Oregon. And we are utilizing one of his books as a text in the current course that I'm taking as a part of my doctoral studies. And the text itself is about biblical theology, and one of the chapters is on this very subject that we're looking at, the love of God. And what he has written, I think, encapsulates what God did as shown through the word that shows his love. If you want to say, well, what is God's love like? Give me a picture of it. I think this will do that. Because this is the story of God's love, the foundation of what we know love to be as seen through the history of his people. So if you take notes, put your pen down and just listen. In the beginning, God displays his love for all humanity by providing a perfect and beautiful world for us. Beauty isn't necessary for function, but God's love went beyond the pragmatic. He made a beautiful world. And then he created us to be attracted to that beauty. Adam and Eve loved one another, but ultimately they were created to be attracted to God, the most beautiful person in their existence. Unbelievably, Adam and Eve reject God's love when they decide to reject his word. And what's truly unbelievable, though, is that their rejection of God's love doesn't bring an end to the story. God excludes them from the garden, but he continues to love them. He places enmity between them and their greatest enemy, the serpent who deceived them. He then reunites the two of them in love and in practically loves them in the simple act of covering their shameful nakedness with clothes. God continues to love the descendants of those who first rejected him. Though Cain and his heirs are rejected by God, Seth and his sons after him are loved by God down the long generations to Noah. While humanity's wicked hatred of God finally culminates in the flood, still God's love is not extinguished. He chooses to save Noah and his family from destruction, and then specifically blesses Noah's son Shem and the line that descends from him. Now, notice the pattern here. God loves all by giving all life, but he also seems to love some specifically. Seth, not Cain. Noah, not all those around him. Shem, not his brother Ham. Now in Genesis 12, the story comes into a sharper focus. With God's call of Abram out of idolatry and into friendship and covenant with him, he promises Abram that he has chosen him and that his descendants will become a great nation. And God fulfills that promise. He sets his love on Isaac, then on Jacob, and eventually on Jacob's descendants, who would become the nation of Israel. He rescues them from their slavery in Egypt and sets them apart. He also gives that nation a covenant and calls them to be a blessing, an expression of love to the whole world. At Mount Sinai, God betroths the nation of Israel to himself as his own special and uniquely loved people. Again, notice the pattern. A covenant is given to the ones that he specifically loves. Like Adam, Israel rebels against God by turning to other lovers, idols that their hands had made. God responds by judging Israel. But throughout the judgment, God continues to love his people. Perhaps the best picture of God's reconciling, patient, forgiving love occurs in the book of Hosea. There, God tells the prophet to take a wife named Gomer. She's a prostitute. And when she returns to her prostitution, not long after their wedding day, God tells Hosea to go and to reconcile with her. This, says God, is what his love for his people looks and feels like. Incredibly, God's people continue to spurn his love, preferring their idols instead. So God leaves them. He refuses to live in the house with her and her lovers like a husband jealous for his wayward wife's affections. Ezekiel the prophet is given a vision of this heartbreaking event. God leaves his temple. And as the Old Testament draws to a close, the temple stands empty. The prophets fall silent, and the throne is vacant. As the New Testament opens, almost all the tokens of God's love are gone. Suddenly, into this seeming picture of love's lost labor comes the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen. God sends Jesus, the Son he has loved from all eternity past. Jesus lives the life of loving obedience toward God that we should have but didn't. And then he takes upon himself our penalty for spurning God's love by dying our death on the cross. He calls it a new covenant in his blood. Wonderfully, death cannot hold him, for as it is written in the Song of Solomon, love is as strong as death. And in love, Jesus rises from the dead so that whoever repents of their sin and turns in faith to this Savior will be forgiven of his or her sins and welcomed back into God's loving embrace. Through Jesus, God provides his faithful love to his unfaithful people. Again, there is a covenant for God's special people. Interestingly, the New Testament, especially John's gospel, allows us to peek into the story behind the story. For you see, the story of God's love doesn't begin with creation. It begins with the eternal love that God the Father has for God the Son. Jesus says in John 5, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. And then again in John 17, Father, glorify me, Jesus said, in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world even began. God's love for a special people, it turns out, is wrapped up in his love for his Son. Today, that love still transforms unlovely people, sinners like you and like me, transforms us into the radiantly beautiful bride of Christ, the church. Now, we wait and we hope once more for the demonstration of God's love to return to us. And on that day, Jesus will take his bride home to a new heaven and a new earth, truly a world of love, because that is the story of God's love for us. Now, that whole account gives just a spotty history, but certainly enough to understand that God loved his people in spite of the fact that they kept turning their backs on him. If you read through the book of Judges, it's an entire story of what it was that we just heard. How the nation of Israel would turn their backs on God, and not only would they turn their backs, they would go and begin to worship false gods. They would worship demonic gods. And God would send judgment. And in the midst of that judgment, the people would fall and they would repent and God would take them back. And they would love again until they turned and began to worship the false gods again. God would send judgment. They would repent and then be restored. And the cycle just continued on and on. And church, how much more is that exactly like who we are today? We say we love God. We say that we're devoted, that we're committed. And yet when the difficult time comes, when a struggle comes, when a conflict presents itself in our lives, we suddenly find ourselves acting, speaking, behaving in a way that doesn't bring glory to God. And I believe that so much of that is fundamentally tied to what we know of God's love. Our concept of love is taken directly from the expression of God's love for us, because his love is unconditional. How many of us this morning could stand here or sit here and say without 100%, no doubt in my mind, I love completely everyone unconditionally? We can't. Because there is a flesh nature in each of us that is still present. Yes, the Holy Spirit is greater. Yes, that spirit has been turned. That flesh has been given over to the Father. But it's still a constant wrestling match that we're going to have to endure until the day that we stand before him. But it's in that struggle that we see present God's love for us. Just like the children of Israel. Just like those, just like Hosea's wife that went back to the old way, and Hosea went and reconciled himself to her. That's God's love for you this morning, reconciling himself with you always. And church, the good news is, none of this is based on what we've done or what we can do. Because God loves us beyond that understanding. Paul writes in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't say you've got to get yourself to a certain place before I will love you. He doesn't say to us you've got to stop this or you've got to start that and then I'll love you. Right where you are right now, God loves you. And it is that understanding of the fact that I can never, ever do anything to gain his love, and I can't do anything to lose his love, because God loves the sinner just as much as he loves those of us that call on him every single day. God loves the worst person that you can think of in your mind. The worst person from history, the person who's done the worst in all of the time that we can ever think of, and some names come to mind right away. But not even so much that. How about the person that you deal with every single week that just absolutely makes you crazy? And don't sit there looking all pious and innocent on me. You've got them. That person's there. God loves them just as much as he loves you. Those who will not or cannot express love, very often it's because they're products of relationships in their own lives where it wasn't demonstrated to them. Many times people that cannot say I love you or just have such a hard time with all that icky, mushy stuff, it's because they never had that demonstrated in their own lives. Church, I'm here to tell you this morning, you are not bound to that. You can love. We say something here in our church that we want to love each other wastefully. I like that. You know what that means? That means if you've got a glass of water and you're pouring in there, and when you pour it so that there's so much that it starts spilling all over the place, you're using that water wastefully. It's going everywhere. Well, guess what? Everything else is getting wet too. That's what we want to do at Remnant. We want to love each other and love the people around us so much that it just spills out all over the place. That's loving wastefully. I don't want to love people with an eyedropper. I want to use a fire hose. That's the kind of love that I want to be able to show people. And it's not because I'm a loving or wonderful or a lovely person. It's because I know how much God loves me and how much he loves you. To accept embrace and reflect the love of God in your life is to love in a way that not only touches others, but it also fulfills the longing in your own heart. It fulfills your own longing. And so if you're a person that's never been comfortable with that, I have a hard time telling people I love them. My wife wants me to tell her I love her, and I can't. You're not bound to that. Because when you embrace all that it is that God has given you, and you're able to then give that out, you are fulfilling something in your own life that maybe has been missing for a long time. And all it takes is a willingness to say, Father, love through me. I shared with you a story a number of years ago, I think, about Corrie Ten Boom. I think some of you know the story here. Corrie Ten Boom, of course, The Hiding Place. I think that was the movie, wasn't it? The Hiding Place. And she was involved in the Nazi occupation of her home country, and she had family members that were brutally killed, and she went through a concentration camp and all of that. And of course, she became an author and a speaker. And she tells the story of being at a church and speaking somewhere in Germany, or one of those nations. And at the conclusion, a man walked up to her, as often people did, to shake her hand and to just thank her for coming. And she said that immediately when she saw his face, she knew that was one of the guards at the concentration camp she was at. There he was, standing right in front of her. And she goes on to say that he put his hand out and said, Fräulein, I just want to thank you. Your words today touched my heart. I've given my life over to God, and what you have said today has just so encouraged me, and I just want to thank you. And she said she stood there frozen, thinking, how in the world can I shake this man's hand? I know what he did. I know how he treated my people. He might have been the ones that hurt my family. But she said as she stood there and her hand came up and embraced his and she looked at him and smiled, she said, I knew that there was nothing of me that was raising my hand. It was only the love of God that did that through me. I couldn't, she said. It was only God's love. But that's the power of the love of God. That is who he is in our lives. That those people that are the most difficult for us to be around, God will come and allow you to be able to look beyond that and just love them for who they are. They're God's daughter. They're God's son. Whether they acknowledge him or not, they're in your life for a purpose. And you have an opportunity, as we said at the beginning of the service, you have an opportunity then to be an influence on someone's life. To show them a love that they certainly may not deserve, but how many of us deserve the love that God gave us? None of us did. And so all I want to do, God, is just reflect and give out what it is that you've given to me. Now, some of you may be sitting here and saying, Pastor Dave, yeah, this all makes a great deal of sense, and I agree with everything that you've said, but you know, we live in a world that is filled with the perversion of love. We live in a world that is all self-centered of love. People say, man, people love themselves first and second and third. You say, so how am I supposed to love people like that? How is it that I demonstrate that love? Well, that is the question that we're going to answer over the next several weeks. Because we are going to continue to look at the attributes of God's love and how each and every one of those are the same ones that we want to incorporate into our lives so that we can truly be a reflection of who he is. Bow your heads with me if you would. Well, Father, I just want to thank you this morning for your word that is filled with love, an entire story of love, the love that you have for us, the love that you had for your people, the demonstration of an unconditional love, truly, that even when they continued and even when we continue to turn our backs on you, you are there to love and to forgive. And Father, I pray that you would forgive each and every one of us for those times when we have not been loving, when we have had an opportunity to be loving to someone that didn't deserve it, that didn't treat me very well, that put me in a place, God, that was very hard and very difficult, and I wanted to be mad, and I gave into that. And Father, can we each come to the place of recognizing that as your child, as your forgiven child, that we ought to love other people the way that you love us? Father, this is not easy. For many, it's going to require a tremendous change in the way that we think, in the way we've always thought. But Father, there is nothing of our lives that is beyond your reach, beyond your love, beyond your mercy, and beyond your grace. So, Father, I pray that as we leave this place today, in every situation that comes up, that the first thing we're going to think is, how can I love this person? How can I show love in the midst of this circumstance in order to bring glory and honor to my great and loving God? Father, we thank you. I pray your blessing over each person. Keep them safe. And Lord, as we celebrate this weekend and we honor all of those that have served this nation again, Father, watch over those that are in uniform today all around the world, especially those that are in harm's way. Protect and guard them, Father. And we thank you for the freedom that we have in this country. And may we always be grateful, God, for your goodness to us. We pray all of these things in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 Well, God bless.